After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to search in the city to spy it out and then to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at the hips and then sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of his mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him in both the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. But Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helaim with Sobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, and at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed over the Jordan and came to Helaim. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Sobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to serve and save the Ammonites anymore. Well, in 2 Samuel, we've already been to chapter 7, which contained what I believe and have stated is the narrative hub of not just 2 Samuel, but really of both books. And you know that originally 1 and 2 Samuel were just one book, Samuel, and they just got divided because of the size of them. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where God makes his covenant with David. And all along in both 1 and 2 Samuel, we have seen David as both a great type of the promised Messiah to come, and almost, and it seems at times simultaneous, we've also seen David as a man after the flesh and somebody who's weak and needs the Spirit. And he demonstrates to us in several occasions how we need a king greater than David himself. The descriptions of Israel's victories over the Ammonites in chapter 10 and also at the beginning of chapter 11, very beginning, and then at the end of chapter 12, frame the most famous passage, probably more famous even than chapter 7, which is the covenant making between God and David, but the most famous chapters in Samuel. And those chapters are David's sin with Bathsheba and his killing of Uriah, and then Nathan's coming to confront him. And what frames that event, the sin with Uriah and with Bathsheba, is this battle with the Ammonites. Similarly, in book 1, in Samuel, 1 Samuel, you had two events of framing a different scenario. You had two events of saving Saul's life, of sparing his life, and they framed the narrative of Abigail and Nabal when David was going to go after Nabal and destroy him and kill him. And that you have that in chapters 24, 25, and 26. And chapter 24 and 26, David saves Saul's life and spares him. But in chapter 25, David was going to come after Nabal and kill him and all of his men, and Abigail interceded. I also want us to pay close attention to how the beginning of chapter 10 starts off very similar to the beginning of chapter 9, where we were last time, in that David wants to show loyalty, the ESV translates, but David wants to show kindness to Hanun, just like he wanted to show kindness to anyone who was of the house of Saul in the beginning of chapter 9. And this is a significant narrative development. You have David showing himself to be a king that's full of covenant love, covenant steadfastness. It's a good and proper thing, and that's how the chapter begins. And in both cases, David is showing this covenant steadfast loyalty, this hesed love, which we're going to get into a little bit later, but he's showing it to a son whose father David had a relationship with. In the chapter 9, he's showing it to Mephibosheth. He had the relationship with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. In chapter 10, he's showing it to Hanun, he had a relationship with his father, who was Nahash. And so there's a connection to the previous chapter. But interestingly, this section is actually preparing us for the next chapter, which is David's sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11, giving us the historical context in which that sin took place. And it also shows David's growing power that leads to his sin and his sinning. And David's growing power had previously led to his sin with Abigail in chapter 25. And it was Abigail who warned David then of acting in a way that was unbecoming of the Lord's warrior, because the Lord's warrior, what Abigail calls David, was going to be bound in the bundle of the living. He was going to be a life saver rather than a life taker. And that was a significant part in that narrative. And now in our narrative, David is trying and he's showing himself to be a life giver with this hesed love that he wants to show to the house. And it's significant that he's showing it to the house of his enemies. Both Mephibosheth and Hanun would be normally the enemies of David, but he extends himself to show covenant kindness. It's also interesting that Hanun and Nabal both have foolish and bad reactions to David's kindness, for which they pay with their lives. Now remember, back in chapter 25, Nabal, what got David so angry was that Nabal refused to give David's men some nourishment and some food after David's men had showed great kindness to them by protecting them. So as we focus on the narrative and then step back from it a little bit, I think what we see when we look at the whole picture is we get a glimpse of the condition of man in our sin. We see the inability that we have to accept even the warmest of comforts, especially when that comfort is born out of covenant steadfast love. Unless the Spirit of God softens our hearts, and then we are wise to remember that that former episode with Nabal, A.W. Pink had given us this great statement, "No man stands at a moment longer than divine grace holds him up. The strongest of us are weak as water as soon as the power of the Spirit is withdrawn. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he is left to himself. None of us has any reserve strength or wisdom in our own selves to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up in Christ, and as soon as communion with him is broken, as soon as we cease looking to him for strength, we are helpless." That's what this narrative is getting us ready for. It's gearing us up for. But interestingly, it's in the reverse order of the previous narrative with Nabal. And right in the middle, you're going to have David and Bathsheba, the middle of these wars with the Ammonites. And so what I want to prepare for you guys is that chapter 10 is a mirror for us in our dependency on God, in our dependency on Christ. Now, through Christ, we are more than conquerors, and all the battles that might be arrayed against us are nothing compared to the strength that we have in Christ. For if the Lord is with us, who could be against us? But if we are ourselves against the Lord, then who can be for us? And chapter 10 is also a sign of things to come for David. And there are three stages to the unfolding drama in chapter 10. And these three stages, I think, mimic our lives. And so I basically have laid them out in a simple way. Just the first stage is rejected kindness. And this is what Hanun does when David sends his comforters. And then the second stage is the beginning of warfare. And that's where we're going to see Joab and the children of Israel risking all for the Lord in the battle against those who despise covenant kindness. And then the third stage is a second round of fighting where we see the stubbornness of the enemies of covenant kindness, the stubbornness of those who set themselves against God's hesed. All right, so first, let's just look at the details of Hanun's rejected kindness. You see that David, first of all, in the very first words of chapter 10, the ESV translates "after this," those two words. And that those two words are very common in the Hebrew language whenever a new narrative is beginning. And it's not talking about a time. It's actually and now it was, or and so it happened. There's many different ways that it gets translated, but it's just a narrative way for the Hebrews to say, we're starting a new story, or I'm breaking off from what we've done here. So what that tells us and what that helps us with is that this is not chronologically connected to chapter 9, and especially this is not chronologically connected to chapter 8. Don't think that this is happening after chapter 8. Because actually, if you look at chapter 8, and we talked about the wars in chapter 8, this is probably an expansion of the war that David had with the Ammonites in chapter 8. And it's giving us more details. But anyway, David had certainly proved himself to be a ferocious warrior. But now, at this time in David's life, whether this is directly after chapter 9 or not, at this time in David's kingship, he's seeking peace. He is a ferocious warrior, but peace is what he's more inclined to. And that is probably the case because David is still reflecting on and acting out of the covenant kindness that God had extended to him. And so when we first begin in chapter 10, it might seem like a complete surprise to us that David is going to extend covenant kindness to this Hanun character. And especially as we get more information about who he is. But it also probably seemed like a surprise to Hanun himself. The new king of the Ammonites is too experienced in the same characteristic, of King David as Jonathan's own son did, and that is a covenant kindness. And as I've already mentioned, but it bears really pointing out, the word that the ESV translates loyalty is that wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. And I really like this word, and I really believe that it has more covenant theology, it has more biblical theology compacted into it than any other word, even the word agape in Greek, which tells us a lot about God's love for us. And many pastors, they pontificate and have beautiful sermons all on agape. And agape is wonderful. It's just not as wonderful as hesed. Hesed has so much built into it about a covenant love that never lets you down. A covenant love that's loyal, that's steadfast and will see through to the very end its promises. You can pack in the entire gospel, or you could unpack, I should say, you could unpack the entire gospel from this one word, hesed. And when David has hesed love for Mephibosheth, it makes some sense to us because he really had a great connection with Mephibosheth's dad, Jonathan. He's very close with him. But now David is showing this same word. He's showing steadfast covenant love, a loyalty that is very deep-seated to Hanun, who we don't even know who this person is, because his father was Nahash, and Nahash is never mentioned in the Bible as showing any kindness to David. And the only mention that we have in the Bible of Nahash is bad news. It's bad stuff. Hanun's father was infamous. He was the one that had the men of Jabesh-Gilead come to him asking for a treaty. And his response was, sure, I will make a treaty with you as long as you pluck out your right eyeballs and serve me, and then we're fine. Peace will be with us. That's Nahash. And it was Nahash's cruelty and his response to Jabesh-Gilead which got Saul all riled up. And it was one of the only good acts of King Saul that he went and defeated Nahash and the Ammonites at that time. In 1 Samuel. Between the Ammonites and Israelite, their collisions, there had also occurred another occasion with Jephthah, when Jephthah had to fight the Ammonites. And so when the men of Jabesh, Gilead, begged terms of peace and that bitter answer was returned, you see just the kind of character of Nahash. But Jephthah had also seen it before. And once again, the Ammonites proved to be aggressors here. And they proved to be aggressors of a vile type to David's ambassadors. But David is himself showing himself to be this great Hesed king, even to his enemies. Now, Nahash may have given David some military support at some time when he was on the run from Saul, especially considering that maybe Nahash considered Saul his enemy. But for David to remember the loyalty of Nahash is a little bit of a difficulty for us to really comprehend and understand as an Ammonite. And Hanun and the rest of the Ammonites reject David's kindness, and they reject it very strongly. They are vile in their rejection. Alexander McLaren says that David's growing power would naturally be regarded by neighboring states as a menace, and success provokes envy. And in this selfish world, strength usually encroaches upon weakness, and weakness dreads strength. So it was quite according to the way of the world that David's friendly embassy to the king of Ammon should be suspected of covering hostile intentions. And then Alexander McLaren says that those who have no kindness in their own hearts are very slow to believe kindness in others. What's in it for me is the question put by cynical and shrewd men when they see a good man doing a gracious, self-forgetting act. But looking at the history of the Ammonites and the Israelites, we learn that their history is a very long history. It's a deep-seated one. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. By the way, that's a great passage for showing symbolic numbers. He says to the 10th generation, and then after that he says forever. So he's not talking about getting out your calculator and figuring out who's in the 10th generation. He's saying that 10th generation equals forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So in Deuteronomy 23, there is a permanent ban put on all Ammonites and all Moabites from mixing with and entering into a worship relationship with the Israelites. Now Moab and Ami, were the children that were born to Lot's daughters. After Lot's daughters got Lot drunk and slept with him because they thought that they were the only ones left on the earth or something along those lines, but a very, very bad situation. And Moab and Ben-Ami, and then that becomes the Ammonites, he's the father of the Ammonites, are classically problems for Israel throughout their history. Even though God tells the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt that they cannot go through their lands because of God's desire for the Israelites to be loyal to God's promises that he made to Lot. So William Blakey says that sweet waters do not rise from bitter fountains, and to have one good wish, one unselfish desire, or one generous impulse is to have some degree of divine influence operating upon your heart. And Hanun shows himself to be most depraved and responded in the counsels of his adversaries in a manner in which he supposed would increase his own popularity with his subjects. And so he took David's servants and he shaved off one half of their beards and cut their garments in the middle, at the waist. And if you get what's going on here, the shave is vertical, and so they've got one side shaved and the other side is not, which is something you can't hide. And the cut across the garment is at the waist, and so this would be their entire garment. This is where it would be. You know what else is being exposed? Everything below that. And that's why these men and their return, it said, they're greatly ashamed. Because they are greatly ashamed. They're humiliated and completely exposed. And the insult inflicted upon them was not just personal. It is deeply religious. Not only was David dishonored, but God is being defied. Because in Leviticus 19:27, we see how stringent the laws were concerning the shaving of the head and the distinct ordinances of the people of Israel in their religious value had very strong religious significance. And so there's a cruelty here, and we see this same kind of cruelty in our day today that seeks to injure men through the medium of their religious convictions. It's not just that the Ammonites are shaming them, it's also that they're mocking their religion. It kind of reminds me of what's been going on recently with all these court cases. And I know just recently the Supreme Court did rule that the Christian cake maker would not have to pay the fines that the homosexual couple was after. But they sadly, the Supreme Court ruled this only because that the homosexuals who were coming after the Christian baker were very mean in the way that they asked for it. And so they didn't defend their right or their religious right. They only just said, you came about it the wrong way. And we know that this doesn't bode very well for many people who are trying to be consistent with their Christian convictions. And their religious convictions are the things that are going to get them in trouble. And in fact, that's why I think many of these cases are coming to court, because people are seeking them out and trying specifically to try to get them in trouble for their religion. Today, men are kept out of good positions at workplaces because of their religious faith. And social advancement is barred to more than a few people on account of their religious convictions. Albert Mohler just recently said that for the first time in American history, being a Christian actually lowers a person's social stock. When he was a boy, he remembers that his Sunday school teachers and his school teachers were all the same people. And advancement in school and advancement in career was connected to your advancement in the church and how you were thought of in the church. It was a good thing to be a good man in church. But now it's a bad thing. And when such men are without conviction, are lightheaded, lighthearted, and ready to adopt any form of ceremony, and they can change their religious convictions just as quickly as they can change their garments, then the world thinks very kindly of them, much smoother. But because they're earnest, and really because they reflect the hesed of God, then they suffer the anger of men. This is something that I've experienced myself, and perhaps you have too, but it's one thing to call yourself a Christian, but it's a whole other thing to demonstrate your Christianity and have people receive that. And oftentimes, the true nature of their rebellion against God will come out when they see the true hesed love in you, when they see covenant loyalty in you. And it will be an ironic show of vitriol and hate towards a kindness from Christians and those who love God. This shouldn't surprise us, though, given all of Scripture, but especially Romans 1 and 2. In Romans 1, we hear about the ungodly suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And in Romans 2, we learn that God's kindness, which was meant to lead men to repentance, is hated by the hard-hearted because they presume upon it and they store up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed. That's the story of human history. Presuming upon God's kindness, despising it, and storing up for themselves wrath. What was the life of Jesus Christ but a constant appeal to men in God's name to accept the kindness of God, which he was eager to show them? And was it not God's invitation to all that labored and were heavy laden to come to him and he would give them rest? And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ represent the Heavenly Father as a householder who was making a marriage feast for his son and sending forth a servant to bid the guests to come into the wedding and all the outcasts and anyone that they could find, because he longed to see his guest of some kind enjoying the good things that he provided? And the Jews, the crowning condemnation that they had was not that they had failed to keep the Ten Commandments, though that was certainly true, not that they had spent their lives pleasing themselves instead of pleasing God, although that was also true, but the crowning condemnation against the Jews was that they had rejected God's unspeakable gift, the kindness of God in giving us Christ. They had requited the eternal Son when he came from heaven to bless them with the curse of death on the cross. It's a small picture of what Hanun is a small picture of what the Jews do to Jesus, responding to covenant love with malice and hatred. And so I have this phrase that I wrote down. It may be a little bit cheesy. Maybe you can forgive me for it. But be careful with hesed, or you will be cursed. So I don't know. That's maybe a little cheesy. But do be careful with the love of God, the kindness of God. Don't reject it. Now, this seems like a minor point, but I also need to point out that David shows extended further hesed kindness to his ambassadors. Every commentator picked up on this point. When the ambassadors are coming back and they're full of shame, David himself goes out to meet them. And David's heart is shown here because for him to come out and meet these disgraced ambassadors and then provide for them so that their shame could be abated and remedied, certainly it's not too difficult to see a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if you think about the parable of the prodigal son and how the father comes out to meet his son on the road and quickly puts the robe, his best robe, around them and covers all the shame. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is active in doing that with all of our sin and shame. And tonight, I just do want to encourage you, if you have ever struggled with confessing sin and struggled with showing and exposing shame in your life, if you've ever felt like you would be like one of the ambassadors of David, walking around with your privates showing because you're confessed to sin and you have your beard shaved off, the Lord will cover you quickly with his grace. The Lord will come out to meet you in your shame. And he will remedy that situation. There's no need to fear confession of sin. There's no need to fear the shame that you might feel for your sin. He provides for us and covers us. It's notable also that David is quick to attend his men here, but he will soon be absent when he's most needed. Chapter 10 is a run-up to chapter 11, and David will be absent when he's most needed there. Nevertheless, the picture of David as a Hesed king is still very strong. He is the Lord's warrior. He is bound up in the bundle of the living, showing the loving kindness of God. All right, so that's the first stage, kindness rejected. The second stage is the beginning of the war between Israel and Ammon, and here we see Joab risking all for the Lord. Now, let me just describe the situation quickly for you. It almost seems like the Ammonites were looking for an excuse to go to war. So when David's ambassadors show up, it's like, hey, excellent. This will provide a great excuse for us. But they perhaps knew that they couldn't go into this war alone, and so they muster up as many friends as they could, and they find the Syrians to come alongside them for the battle. And the name Hadad of the Syrians occurs again in Ben-Hadad, and it belonged to a Syrian god. Hadad is one of the Syrian gods. And the king Zoba, his name meaning Hadad, is help. And it may be taken as a banner that's flaunted in the face of the army of Israel and as making war a struggle between the false God and against the true God. Whether you have Hadad as your helper or God as your helper, Yahweh as your helper. And I do want to say it does require very little consideration for us to see that the wars in these chapters, which are so briefly recorded, had to have been very serious and perilous undertakings for the Israelites. Don't read too quickly through these. The record of them is short and so is unimpassioned and very simple, and so many readers are disposed to think too little of them. But if we pause for a moment and think what it was like for the king of Israel himself to meet on foreign territory, and confederates were so numerous and powerful, and they were familiar with warfare, we cannot but see that these were tremendous wars. And they were fitted to try the faith and as well as the courage of David and his people to the very utmost. And from 1 Chronicles, we learned that the Ammonites had begun this campaign by besieging a town called Medeba. And Joab's his tactic was to lay siege of Rabbath. And Rabbath was the capital of Ammon. And it was almost an impregnable fortress that was perched on a cliff and surrounded on all sides, but one steep ravine. Apparently, Joab's bold strategy led to the abandonment of the attack on Medeba in Israelite territory, and so the men hurried up to meet Joab when he was attacking the Ammonite capital. And when they hurried up, then the Syrians were then in Joab's rear, so that Joab was between two difficult situations. He had the Ammonites coming out to meet him from Rabbath, which he was attacking, and then he had the Syrians right behind him. This was a very difficult position. So whatever foe he attacked, his retreat would be cut off. And then another enemy was ready to attack from the rear. So there was no time for maneuvering, and there was nothing for it but for Joab to face both enemies by dividing his forces. And so without hesitation, he made his decision, and the newcomers, the Syrians, apparently were the greater force, and so Joab picked the best men to deal with them under his own command, while Abishai, his brother, was to face the Ammonites, who were coming out of Rebath. There was a lesson here that sometimes we have to face sins and evil in our life from both sides. And truly, we're often surrounded by sins that are allied in their attack against us, allied in their evil. And for all our vices and kindred, they help each other. And all public and social iniquities seem to be in league against the army of righteousness. And we are to have a many-sided attack in our position to defend what is right in our life. So then Joab makes this great statement, and I just want to read it again in verse 12. He says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." And that's a good translation. The ESV is fine. I like some of the other translations. I really like the King James at the very beginning, especially. It says, let us play the part of the man. Be strong and courageous echoes throughout the Old Testament, especially to Joshua as he's taking over for Moses. But that double emphasis on getting our courage, and then the reason for it is not because they're fighting the enemy, not because they want to save face, but because they're protecting the cities of God and the name of God. They're going to be strong and courageous. Joab's speaking very good here. And he's perhaps very brave, but also humble, because he takes this great risk not knowing what's going to happen. And he says, and let the Lord do what seems good to him. I think Saul's son, Jonathan, said a very similar thing when he went to attack the Philistines. And he went up that steep ravine. And he said, we'll see what God is going to do for us today. And so Alexander McLaren says, danger woke the best in Joab. Fierce and translucent as he often was, he had a hero's metal within him. And in that dark hour, he flamed like a pillar of light, and his ringing words to his brother as they parted, not knowing if they would ever meet again, are like a clarion call. I would like to point out that the risk that Joab takes here is not much different than the risk that we take in our lives as we stand for God as his ambassadors. As he makes his appeal through us, as God makes his appeal through us, and his hesed kindness is displayed to unbroken sinners in our lives, we must be of good courage and we must play the part of men, not for our own sakes, but for the people of God. And what's interesting about our lives is that there is much in this life that we do take risks with. We pretend and we wish that we are very conservative people. But if you don't have knowledge, then you are taking a risk. If you don't have a guarantee of a knowledge of the future, then it's a risk to do something. James points this out, and he says, who are you, O man? Why are you going around saying, I'm going to go in this city tomorrow, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to buy this thing? Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, I will go into the city, and I will buy this thing, and I will do this. Because what is your life? It's a vapor. What knowledge do you have? None of us know if we're going to make it home tonight. None of us know if we're going to work tomorrow. We don't have that knowledge. We're taking a risk. But we live in a delusional world. We live in a world that's based upon the kindness of God and His sustaining and upholding all things. And every once in a while, something comes into our life and shakes up our security. And we realize, oh my goodness, I'm in the hands of the Lord. My life is not a guarantee. But when we come into the church and somebody starts talking about taking a risk for the kingdom of God, taking a risk for the Lord, all of a sudden people want to start talking about, well, let's be more conservative. Let's not take risks. Let's take a little bit easy. We don't want to risk too much. We want to be good stewards of things, and I'm all for being a good steward. Don't hear me wrong. We do want to be good stewards, but oftentimes that word is used and that phrase is used as a backing away from risk. Because we all pretend like we don't like risks. But the reality is we've got our brain all messed up. We've got it too geared towards the fleshly. We do take risks. We take risks all the time. The question is, are we taking risks for the right things? For God and for His people. If God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and if He has called us to be part of the church and to contribute to one another, to be members of one body, what real risk is it to give yourself to that work? It's far more risky to go off into the world and try to make a name for yourself by getting a good job. It's far more risky to put all of your money into some stock or some bank account or some idea that it's going to be around forever, whether it's Google or, wind energy or whatever it is. You can bank on the wrong things, thinking that they're so stable and so secure. But, you know, the Scripture tells us that the Word of God is the thing that's secure. It endures forever. The Scripture tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It will never fall. We do have some security. We do have some knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. It's minimal, but we do have some knowledge. And where our greatest surety lies is in God and in His people. It is far less a risk to invest your energy and your strength in those things. And Joab's call is exactly what we need to hear today, especially as we see, like I'm talking about with these Christian bakers, when they're being attacked, when we see the culture turning its head in such a way to reveal the ugliness inside, the vileness inside, and finally we're starting to see the real truth of the suppression of truth and unrighteousness in people. I don't like watching the news. It's depressing stuff. It's really vulgar. But every time I do see the news now, I see it's becoming more and more clear. People are at war with God. They're angry with God. And therefore, they're also at war with and they hate the church. They hate the people that follow God. And that's becoming unmistakable. They're like Hanun. They're setting themselves against God's hesed. And now they've drawn up forces. They're coming in attack. And our response should be like Joab's. Let the Lord do what seems good to Him. But we're going to play the man. We're going to be strong and courageous. We will risk all for the Lord and for His cities, for His people. Now there's one application I also want to make from Joab's word too. As I close this point out, is in the presence of the coalition of evil, don't you believe that the separation of friends that are on our side is a madness? What I mean by that is when bad men unite, shouldn't men who are good hold together? If we have a growing antagonism and attack against us, why would we make our ranks smaller? The church has had far too many eras. It's had far too many times where it is killing its own. It's said that the church is the only place that poisons its doctors, and it's the only army that shoots its generals. In the church, you can find people backbiting and bickering and fighting and tearing each other apart. It's even in the New Testament that are saying, you guys are tearing each other apart. And it shouldn't be that way. And it is really sad when we're at war with the culture around us and the world around us, but we spend all of our energy and all of our resources on little bickerings between each other. It's so sad, but true. And if it weren't true, it would be funny, but it's super sad because it's true that churches have split and divided over the color of the chairs, over the arrangement of the chairs, and the color of the carpet in a sanctuary. And when they've split and divided, many of those people have stopped going to church because they can't stand people anymore. We're tearing each other apart. We serve under the same banner, and instead of shutting up our sympathies with a narrow limit, we should have a warmness to invite more people in and suffer with more people. And I am not talking about an ecumenicalism that lets down our doctrinal standards and gives up ground for the enemy. But I'm talking about not fighting over the periphery. And not bickering over silly things. Matthew Henry says that mutual helpfulness is a brotherly duty. And if occasion be, you shall help me and I will help you. Christ's soldiers should thus strengthen one another's hands in their spiritual warfare. The strong must succor the weak, help the weak. And those that are through grace are more than conquerors over temptation, must counsel and comfort and pray for those that are tempted. When thou art converted, strengthened by thy brethren, in Luke 22:32, the members of the natural body are those that help one another. Let's help each other out. And you know, the spiritual warfare that you're going through, I think God designed it for you to go through with others. And the spiritual warfare that your brothers are going through, he's designed you to come alongside and help them. And we get that from Joab's wonderful statement that he says to Abishai. If it's too strong for me, you come and help me. And if I'm doing well, I'll come and help you. Let that be the motto of our church. Well, finally, there's one last stage, and it's very short, but it's nevertheless a very important thing to point out. And I want to point this out. How it points us to the gospel in the stubborn enemy that comes back for a second time. So in the last stage, the Syrians try to recover their lost honor and they gather even greater forces against Israel to secure victory. And so they call to their aid their allies that they had on the other side of the river. You see that in verse 16. But if the Lord is against you, who can be for you? Israel has done a great deal of fighting with a lot of different people in this chapter. And thus, from then on, after they fight for the second time, the Syrians have no longer the strength to be allies to the Ammonites. And this should remind us of the condition of all of our warfare for God and for goodness, either in our lives or in the world. Sin and the vicious institutions, once defeated, have a terrible power of swift recovery. If you overcome a sin today, don't think that it's not going to come back tomorrow. Thorns that are cut down sprout very fast again, and let no man say that I have removed this sin from my nature. I used to run around in Christian circles where they often talked about getting victory over a sin, and they talked about the different sins that they had gotten victory over. And they spoke very much in the past tense. Maybe that's helpful for some things, because God does give us the victory, and he does call us to be more than conquerors. And he tells us in the book of Revelation that we will conquer through him. And so I'm all about conquering, but The Bible also says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I've seen it time and time again where a man who struggles with alcohol or a man who struggles with pornography, and he thinks that it's been 3 months, or, you know, Nathan's uncle, he might, hopefully, he does become a Christian first, and that'll help him greatly in overcoming his addiction to alcohol. But don't be so proud to think that you have victory over a sin. Christ has victory over sins. Christ is the great warrior king who defeats the enemy. And it's only as we submit to him and as we cling to him that we have our strength. Remember what A.W. Pink said. None of us have a reserve of strength. It's only as we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ that we remain strong. Hadad Ezer is not so easily gotten rid of. He doesn't know when he's beaten. Christ has offered the decisive blow. Sin does not have dominion over your life. But somebody forgot to tell Satan that. Somebody forgot to let your sins know that they've been defeated. And they're clamoring for you. It's the same advice that was told to Cain. You need to know that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Well, this chapter and the context is the context of David's greatest sin. And it was set in motion by the chesed love that David tried to show to an undeserving enemy. And rather than provoking a loving response, it provoked sin and treachery. Without the Spirit of God, that's what God's chesed love does. It provokes sin and treachery. It provokes unrighteousness, which tries to stamp down all that love. So, brothers and sisters, tonight I want to encourage you, let God's chesed love provoke repentance and kindness and thanksgiving in your hearts rather than sin in your lives. But here's the thing. It's only by God's Spirit that true chesed kindness will be well received in your life. And even as Christians, you've already been saved. You have the love of God in you. But if you're not clinging to Christ, you will still reject God's chesed. That's what will happen to David in chapter 11, as we're about to see. And so A.W. Pink says, again, even when restored from backsliding and brought back to fellowship with God, your only safety lies in earnestly crying to him for daily help. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Psalm 119, 17. There are two final applications that I want to share from you with you from the Gospel Transformation Bible. The first is this. As recipients of God's free grace, we are called to extend grace freely to others. It might have been surprising that David showed chesed love to Hanun, but we need to show chesed love to all of our, to everyone. And the second application is this. Grace is a gift offered with no conditions imposed. But to reject the king's offer of grace is to incur his wrath. David does get his wrath stirred up by Hanun's response. And Christ is ever patient. He is long-suffering. But Psalm 2 tells us what will be the outcome of those who do not kiss the Son. Those who rage against the Lord and His anointed and seek to throw His fetters off. And what will be the thing which most raises the righteous indignation and the judgment of God on the last day? It's not going to be that you went to brothels. It's not going to be that you used drugs. It's not going to be that you were just a sinner. It's going to be that you sinned in light of His kindness. It's going to be that you despised the gift that God gave to save you from those sins. And everyone who is sent to hell, every single last one of them, will know in their hearts that they rejected God's gift, His precious gift of Christ, and they chose rather their sin over Christ. And that will raise the wrath of God for sure, if anything would do that.